Do I need to say it again? Oh, okay. I was asking Randy. Did I cue you?
You cued me in.
Oh, okay, good. I had ambitious plans. I was going to finish this chapter last night. I should have noticed that when I have like 4 pages of notes on about 7 verses that I'm in big trouble. And I got as far as, I got 2 verses done, and I still went over. And so I'm imagining that we're probably not going to get any farther than verses 14 and 15 of this chapter. I'm really glad I didn't try to cram this in last week. But there were a couple of verses in here that I thought were so important. I wanted us to have the time to spend on them, and it looks like that we'll probably need another week as well. We stopped at verse 13 last week, and we'll pick up. If you have your pens handy, I'm going to have you underline a couple of words in here that are important that we'll point out later. And like I said, probably we're only going to get verses 14 and 15, but I'm going to read all the way through the end anyway. Verse 14, chapter 5, 1 John. And this is the confidence that we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. A couple of words to underline. Underline that word, confidence. That's a wonderful word. And in verse 14 and verse 15, they both have the word if. You might want to circle that because one is a conditional particle, the other is a fulfilled conditional particle. And also in verse 14 and verse 15 is the word hears. He hears us. That's a little bit misleading in the NIV. The word in Greek is for listening. He listens to us. If you have children, you understand there's a difference between hearing and listening. You could scream at the top of your lungs, and they can hear you screaming at the top of your lungs, but they may not listen to a word that you say. So it's a stronger word when it talks about God listening to us than just saying that he hears us. And so you should underline that as well. Verse 16. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death. The word brother is an important word to underline because it's speaking of Christians. If anyone sees his brother Christian commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray. That is, the person who sees his brother sinning should pray, and God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death, and I'm not saying that he should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. That's one of those verb tense things that's really important. The phrase continue to sin speaks of deliberate, habitual, lifestyle sin. Not someone who stumbles over something once in a while, but someone who it characterizes their very life. And that's important because we don't really have that verb tense in English. And so it's important that we understand. So I'm going to read it that way. We know that anyone born of God does not continue deliberately of their lifestyle to sin. The one who was born of God keeps him safe. The word one should be capital O, because it's speaking of Jesus. The one Jesus who was born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. And underline the word harm. That's another misleading word in the NIV. We know that we are children of God, and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Interesting last word of a very old man writing a general epistle to the church. The last thing he says is keep yourselves from idols. I would think that most people in our society would think, well, duh, you know, well, I've never worshipped a statue. But an idol, by definition, is anything that is a substitute for God. Some people have idols parked in their garage. Some people drive to their idols and work 8 hours every weekday. An idol is anything that I look to for my security, that I give my devotion to, that I put in first place in my energies and my love, in that place that God should have. And when you look at it that way, the admonishment to keep ourselves from idols is really good advice. Just while we're here, even though we won't get this far tonight, I wanted to read verse 20 in the Amplified Bible, because it's the verb tenses are very powerful. And again, if you understand the context of all this, he's writing once again to strengthen the church against the infiltration of Gnosticism, which still to this day there are residuals of that philosophy, which was the first heresy to invade the church. And part of what the Gnostics said was that average, everyday Christians didn't have really enough information to be the spiritually elite. And the Gnostic says, we are closer to God because of special knowledge that we have. And what John has been saying through this whole letter is, you know what? If you are a believer in Jesus and you have Jesus living in you, you have all you need. You don't need any extra knowledge above that. And so he sort of emphasizes that in the words that he chooses in verse 20, but we lose it in English, so I'm going to read it in the Amplified Bible. And we have seen and know positively that the Son of God has actually come to this world and has given us understanding and insight progressively to perceive, recognize, and come to know better and more clearly him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. This man is the true God and life eternal. Powerful statement. And there are lots of people that do not like some of the verses in 1 John. The Jehovah's Witnesses have a big problem with 1 John. And it's interesting is that the founder of the Jehovah's Witnesses got his theology from a man who was who espoused early Gnosticism. So it's no wonder that some of the same stuff exists. So let's rewind back to verses 14 and 15, and I'm telling you probably that's all the farther. Is it? Let's do this. I'm sorry. There, I turned it off completely. Why didn't it ding? For those of you in tape land, we're wrestling with the air conditioner. There it goes. Okay. We don't want anyone dying on us. This is the confidence we have in approaching God. I don't know about you, but just that statement, confidence in approaching God, is something that was revolutionary in my Christian life. I was afraid to approach God. I think the scariest thing in my whole life would be the thought of being alone with God. in most of my early life. I was afraid to listen. I know that prayer is supposed to be communion with God, which would involve talking and listening, but I was always afraid to listen because I was always afraid he was going to yell at me. And I could think of lots of reasons why he should. And my life has changed so much since I have learned the God of the Bible and not the God that I was taught in the church I grew up in. And I think my greatest refuge, just like that song I wrote that we sang, the greatest refuge I have in my life is the shelter of his presence. It's with him. What a change that is. This word confidence is an important word. We've talked about it a few weeks ago, and I quoted you scripture from Hebrews where it's used. But the word is a word of courtship and love. It's translated confidence and boldness in the English Bible. But both of those words to me don't sound very romantic, and they really don't sound... They're too skinny. They're not fat enough for what the Greek word means. Paresia is the Greek word. It is a word of courtship and love, and here's what it means. It is when you come to a point in the relationship where you feel free to express all that you feel and all that you're thinking to this person because you know that they love you. It's a great word. It means it's that point at which you're not afraid for them to know your deepest feelings and your deepest thoughts because you are convinced that they love you. And what a difference that makes. And it's at that point when you've crossed over that line and you know, I can say anything, I could spill my guts to this person because they love me, you have stepped over the line into paresia. And it's an exciting place in a friendship, in a relationship. I think the greatest treasures in my life are the people that I feel this way about. I know that they love me, the good, the bad, and the ugly, and that there's really not anything I could say to them about what I'm thinking or I'm feeling or what I'm like that will change that. If you have anyone in your life like that, it is a treasure. The church is supposed to be like that. The church is supposed to be a family where we're surrounded by people like that. I believe that that is under construction right now in our fellowship. I think God's building that kind of a church. So with people, it's an exciting thing. What blows me away is that is when it's used in our relationship with God. And in Hebrews, it says, in chapter 4, it says, therefore, and the therefore is referring to the fact that Jesus Christ has become our bridge builder with God. And he has been tempted in everything just like us. He knows exactly what it's like to live in a stinking human body. And he did that so that we would know that we had a high priest that understood to represent us before God. And then it says, therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may find help in time of need. The word boldly is the word paresia. It is that place where I am convinced of how God feels about me, that he's in a fixed position of love towards me. And so I'm not afraid to go before him, tell him exactly what I'm feeling, exactly what I'm thinking. I'm not afraid to do that. I know I have the freedom to do that. It's interesting. The Bible says David was a man after God's heart. And if you read the Psalms, David gripes, he complains, he's afraid, he cries, he laughs, he yells. I mean, he expresses about every human emotion that there can be with God. Stuff that a lot of us would be terrified to do. Why would God say, this is a man after my own heart? David certainly wasn't perfect. He committed some of the biggies, some of the big ten, you know, he was guilty of. What is it that made him a man after God's heart? It was this very thing. He took everything to God. He had paresia. He had this confidence that God loved him. And if he was in a bad mood, he went and he yelled at God. And if he was depressed, he went and he cried before God. If he was happy, he went and he laughed with God. And if he was happy, he sang before God. And one time he danced. He just took everything to the Lord. And God said, I like that. That's a man after my heart. Isn't that different than what you thought God was like growing up? It sure is different than what I thought. I thought God was like the people in my church, that you had to just be, watch your P's and Q's and be on your best behavior and be squeaky clean and just sit there and don't speak until spoken to, you know, and just this whole thing that God was like that, only a zillion times worse. One of the things that has happened because of what Jesus has done is that we do not have to gain an audience with God by being some certain way or saying some certain thing. I have some friends who, they have a philosophy about worship. I know what it is that they mean, but I believe they're wrong. And their philosophy of worship is that you start from a distance, and they model it after the temple in the Old Testament. They start outside, and they come into the court of the Gentiles, and then they come into the inner courts, and then they go into the Holy of Holies, and they sort of try to work their way close to God, sort of kissing up to him the whole time, you know, kind of, you know, singing these songs, trying to work their way in, and from a distance. And the problem that I have with that is that the Bible says that the moment that Jesus said, it's finished, and he gave up his spirit, he dismissed his spirit, it says that the veil in the temple was torn from the top down. God grabbed that thing 60 feet high. God grabbed it from the top, ripped it, and said, okay, there. Nobody has to wait outside anymore. Because of what my son has done, now you can walk right into my presence at any time. And I think for those of us who are American Gentile Christians who've grown up with this thing that, you know, you can sort of talk to God anytime you want to, I don't know that we appreciate what a huge thing it is to the Jewish mind that we have boldness and freedom, confidence when we come before God that we can walk right into his presence, unless you were raised in a very legalistic church, or perhaps like the Catholic Church, where you couldn't even go straight to God. You had to have somebody talk to God for you. Somebody always standing between you and God, translating for you, intervening for you. To the Jewish mind, they could not even say his name. And only once a year could one man go into the presence of God and intercede on behalf of the sins of the people. And if he had any unresolved sin in his life, he was dead. And they had to drag him out by a rope, which they kept tied to his foot because nobody else could go in and get him. That's how holy, how removed the holy God was from these people. And so the very idea that we can walk in to him at any time is such an unbelievable privilege. And every now and then I just run myself through that because I don't want to be flippant about it with the Lord. I've been a Christian for so long. I went through a thing a few years ago where I was trying to find a way, while being comfortable and being real before God, that I would not lose reverence for him. And so I have a way that I address him when it's just he and I together, when it's just him and I, or him and me, he and me, whatever. My wife's not here and she would correct my grammar for me, but when it's just the Lord and I alone, he wants us to come close to him. And I think this word confidence is great, but I think that it takes on its full beauty when we see how holy he is and how we don't deserve to come in. We have been bought with the blood of Jesus in order to make us fit to walk right into God's presence, and because of Jesus, we are. So we've got the balance between knowing that we don't deserve to be there except for Jesus, knowing that the reason that Jesus paid the price is because God wanted us to be able to come close. He wanted to make us worthy. We couldn't make ourselves worthy. And God said, I can't stand it. I would rather die than live without these people. So he did just that very thing. He provided a way that we could be made worthy so that at any time we could walk right into his presence. So there's a lot in just these few words. This is the confidence we have in approaching God. Now, what comes as a fringe benefit of that is that if we ask anything according to his will, he listens to us. When we see the word if there, that's a conditional particle. That tells us this is a conditional promise. Verse 15 is the promise. Verse 14 is the condition. And so let's look at these separately. Let's look at the condition first. He listens. The word in Greek that the NIV translates hears, which is weak, means to listen, means to pay attention. Literally, in anthropomorphic language, it means to turn your ear toward and to aim your ears. We were talking last night about horses and how horses' ears swivel. And you can tell what a horse is listening to by watching his ears. And my cat is that same way. When he is pretending that he is not hearing me, he can't help the fact that his little ears turn around and point in my direction. I don't know why human ears can't do that. That would be great if they did. They probably should be aimed upward. But it means to turn the ear toward. It means to listen, to pay attention. So, if we ask anything according to his will, he listens to us. There's so much bad teaching out there on the subject of faith and prayer, and it's so much part of our culture for the last, you know, three decades at least, maybe 3.5 decades, has become part of the teaching of the American church. And there's, I think there are some things that need to be. This is a wonderful, I think this is the qualifier for all answered prayer. Well, I should say that a different way, because God answers every prayer. He just doesn't always say yes. No is also an answer. And not now, it's also an answer. It's just those aren't the ones we want. But this is the qualifier for prayer, which is effective. But here's something we need, I think, to keep in the front of our brains. The purpose of prayer, ultimately, is not to get God to do anything. It's not to get God to do my will. The purpose of prayer, ultimately, is to bring me into alignment with God's will. And we, somehow or another, we have sort of got, and I grew up in a church like this where there were, I can't tell you how many sermons I heard on effective prayers and powerful prayers and having faith. And prayer was the quarter that you stuck in the vending machine, and God was the vending machine, and faith was the button that you pulled to get your candy bar. And if you follow this whole way of looking at it logically, God becomes the servant. I am the master. And prayer is what I use to coerce or manipulate or to get him to do things for me. And folks, that's backwards. The ultimate purpose of prayer is not to get God to do my will. It's to get me in alignment with his will. God isn't my butler, and prayer is not the magic lamp that I rub 3 times to get the genie to pop out of the bottle and give me what I want. But that is the American view of it. And there is no magic formula. or magic phrase. Remember Open Sesame in the children's stories? Say Open Sesame, and then, you know, the magic stuff happens. In the Christian world, some people use the phrase in Jesus' name as the Open Sesame of the prayer world. As long as you add in Jesus' name on the end of it, then God has to give you whatever you ask for. I was raised hearing sermons about that. And so I think we need to look at some of those things. I was very leery of the prayer of Jabez when it first came, that first came out, and you just swept the country, because I thought, oh no, here's another formula that somebody's come up with. And a lot of people used it that way. To be fair to Bruce Wilkinson, who wrote it, once I read the book, I read it very critically. But once I read it, I realized, well, that's not what he's saying at all. He was not intending for it to be used the way people were trying to use it, as the magic prayer. Pray this way, and God will give you what you want. And again, that, why doesn't that sound weird to us? The little warning light should go off when we're thinking that way of how do I get God to do stuff for me. Something is backwards in there somewhere when I start, and when I'm looking at God merely as a means to get what I want. And I remember thinking, after I read that book, well, why do people take it that way? And I thought, well, because that's what they were looking for. And somebody else will come up with another prayer, or some other way that you hold your mouth, or some way that you aim your hand, or some other thing that you do. And all it is technique, so that when you put your quarter in the vending machine and you pull the knob, you get your candy bar. And God becomes merely the vehicle that I use to get something else. And I think that that is not what God had in mind. But he is my Father and my provider, and Jesus said he delights to give good gifts to his children. He wants me to come to him with my needs and my requests and even my wants. In John 16:24, Jesus said, please ask. In fact, in that chapter, he says the word ask several times, but he says, please ask that your joy may be full. And I've heard sermons based on a few scriptures taken out of their context when all around them were qualifying scriptures. This is one of them. This one that we're reading here in 1 John, I think, shoots the whole positive confession, blab it and grab it, name it and claim it kind of stuff. It shoots it down. Because God is not obligated to give me whatever I want just because I asked him in a certain way. Logically, he wouldn't be loving if he did that, because I don't always ask for the right things. The longer that I know God, the more happy and thankful I am for the things he said no to. I would have ruined my life many times over had he given me everything I asked for. And again, parents will understand that perfectly. God does want me to ask him. The very promise that we're reading in 1 John is a promise, and it's a fabulous one, but it is a conditional one. And the condition is that we are asking according to his will, his plan, his design, his wishes. God loves me. He wants me to bring my requests to him, but what he also wants is that I would truly desire for his will to be done. And that's the step of maturity. When I don't see God as the vending machine, when I see him as my provider, and I see him as my Father who loves me, and the God of the universe who can do anything, and the God whose power is needed for any of the real important things to be done in my life. But when I approach him seeking first his will, not my will. Jan Karen, in her novels, has a phrase she calls the prayer that never fails. What's the prayer that never fails? Well, it's the one Jesus prayed in Gethsemane. Not my will, but your will be done. I remember Elizabeth Elliot talking about the way she used to think as a girl growing up in church, that somehow when she came to asking God for God's will in something, that somehow she had to be able to blank her mind out to where she didn't care or have any desire about it herself. And she said, I never could do that. And if I came to a certain situation and I said, Lord, I don't know what to do here. I'm asking for you to make a decision and I want your will to be done. She said, I just tried to not want it to go a certain way. And she said, I was never able to do that and I always felt guilty. If that's you, that was me also. I really related when she said that. But the Lord showed me something before I ever heard her teach on it, and she confirmed it. It is not ungodly for me to have a will or a desire, even when it's contrary to God's will. That's not the ungodly part of it. The ungodly part of it is when I insist on my will being done. How do I know that it's not ungodly to have a will contrary to God's? Because Jesus did. In Gethsemane, where he said, Father, if there's any other way for your plan to be fulfilled besides me having to drink this cup, please take it away. Nevertheless, and then he prayed the prayer that never fails, not my will, but your will be done. And that means that at that moment, Jesus wanted something different than what God wanted. And what made him the perfect obedient son, and what makes you and I the perfect obedient children, is not that we have, that we don't have those desires, is that we surrender them. And we say, not my will, but your will be done. And I will say to you, sometimes that's easy, and sometimes that's hard. And I'll tell you what makes it easier for me. The more I study and know about God, the more I know about his heart, the more I know about how wonderful his plans and his intentions are, and the more that I see the overarching view of who God is and how he does things, it's a lot easier to surrender and say, not my will, but your will be done. So if we ask anything according to his will, he's listening. What if I don't know what his will is? Well, there are a couple of scriptures that help in that case. One of them is found in John chapter 15, verse 7, where Jesus said, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you may ask what you will, and it will be done. Now, Kenneth Copeland makes a really big deal about that in his positive confession stuff. It says, ask what you will. That means you can tell God what to do and he'll do it. And I want to say, well, excuse me. That's sort of like saying, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. You know, well, you can't leave out the first part of that statement. It's a conditional statement. Delight yourself in the Lord means that he's my chief aim and my reward and my goal. And I want what he wants. And then it's safe for him to give me the desires of my heart. Abiding in Jesus, John 15, 7, and his words abiding in us. That word abide means to be vitally connected, like a branch on a vine. In fact, that's the chapter where he talks about branches and vine. And he said, you cut off from me, you have no life. But if you abide in me, that means if you are drawing your life every moment from me. And if my words abide in you, what does that mean? Well, that would mean that I am continually connected to his word, to the way that he thinks. My brain, as Barry McGuire used to say, is continually being washed. I remember being on tour in England, and I was there a week after Barry McGuire was there, and huge thousands of people came out to his concerts, and I had long hair and I was American, and so I came. They weren't prepared for him, and when I came along, I got all the interviews on BBC and I got all these great interviews. And of course, thousands of people didn't come to my concerts, but They missed the first guy. But they showed me a clip that he gave on BBC, British television, with a very hostile interviewer. And he says, well, I think you Jesus freaks are all brainwashed. And Barry Maguire says, well, everybody's brainwashed. It's just that Christians get to pick who washes our brains. And I thought that was such a great way of putting that. When I am abiding in Jesus and his word is abiding in me, that means my brain is continually being washed by his word. You know what happens when that happens? It changes what I ask for. It changes what I want. And that's why Jesus could say, when that condition is fulfilled, you can ask what you want and it'll be done. Well, the reason he could say that is because we're going to start wanting what he wants. The other condition involves the abracadabra or the open sesame phrase, in my name, where Jesus said, if you ask anything in my name, it will be done. And the way I was taught that as a kid in my church, our power prayers was just whatever you want. You know, you want a new BMW? Well, just ask for it and put in Jesus' name on the end of it. And sort of like writing a check. In fact, I've heard it even said this way. It's like writing a check on Jesus' account. Okay, let's just take that analogy because that's a beautiful example of what it does not mean. To do something in someone's name, the phrase in Jesus' name, is like giving someone the power of attorney where they can sign real estate transactions or withdraw money or spend money or act on your behalf. When someone does something in your name, it means they are representing your wishes, which you have specified. So using that analogy of writing a check on Jesus' account, that's forgery. If I am writing a check for something that he doesn't want to buy. You know what I mean? Are you following me? So when I say in Jesus' name, thinking I'm going to get whatever I just wrote that check out, that's a forgery. I only have the power of attorney, according to asking in Jesus' name, if I'm wanting what he wants. If I'm carrying out his specified wishes. Well, that changes everything, doesn't it? If you ask anything in my name, well, that Jesus says that means representing me, doing what I would do. Well, how do you know that? Well, if you abide in me, my words abide in you, then you know. Here's another thing I wanted to say just to ease, because some of you look real tense right here. Don't be afraid to ask for anything. Because if you're off the wall, he'll tell you. And he'll do it in a loving way. He is not going to just slam the book and say, that's it. Hit the showers. You're off the team. I can't believe you asked me for that. No, he knows sometimes we don't know what his will is. Sometimes we're pretty positive that, you know, this is the way to do it. I've been telling God that this last few months. Lord, I've researched this carefully. This is the way to do this. And it's not working. What I'm having to say is, you know what? I don't know anything, but you know everything. So what I want is for your will to be done. And I will accept that. And I've gotten to where when I'm praying about really important things or even trivial things, I'm just saying, I start off with what Paul said in Romans. We don't even know how to pray all the time, but the Holy Spirit helps us. And so I just say, Lord, I want to talk to you about something. Of course, you already know what it is before I say it. But if I'm off the wall, I want you to tell me. I just need to know. If I'm just out to lunch on this, I need to know. And you know what? The longer that I know him, the more I realize that no is a good answer. No is just as good of an answer as yes if I'm asking for God's will to be done. If I can have that here, if I can really believe that, I'll never be disappointed. My problem is I don't always believe that. God says no, and you know what happens when God says no? The first thing that happens with me is I turn it in on myself, and I said I did something wrong. I didn't have long enough devotions this week. I didn't read enough chapters in the Bible. I didn't witness to enough people. I'm just the doofus anyway. What was I thinking, even asking? I always turn it towards me. Or I didn't, you know, in the old days, I said, well, I didn't pray right. Of course, now I know how bogus that is, that even a five-year-old knows how to pray. They're just real. So it's not about my technique. But I always turn it on me. And you know, the longer that I'm knowing him, the more that what I'm coming to see is that if he says no, it's because it's the best answer from somebody who loves me. If I could just believe that. It's not so easy though, is it? So if we ask anything, this is the confidence that we have in approaching God. If we ask anything according to his will, he's listening. And we know, and if we know that he listens to us, verse 15, and that if is a fulfilled conditional particle, different form of grammar in Greek, and the best translation of it in English would be the word since. If you have fulfilled the condition of verse 14, then you could say, since we know that he listens to us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. And this begs me talking for the next few minutes, at least, and we're only going to get verses 14 and 15. I knew it. It begs the issue being discussed of what are there things that hinder our prayers. By verse 14, we know that if we're just asking for our own selfish interest, that would hinder our prayers, and that if we're asking contrary to God's will, he's not listening. But there are some other conditions that hinder our prayers. James chapter 4 was the first one that came to my mind, where James said, talking about quarrels and arguments, and he said, you know why you guys argue and fight each other? And ultimately why you murder and kill each other is because you don't have what you want. And the reason you don't have what you want, what you need, is because you don't ask God. Or you ask God and you don't receive because you're asking for fleshly motives. So that's something that would hinder our prayer. I think some of us just need to get to the point where we even talk to God about it. We're dealing with it ourselves, and we haven't even asked him. I have a great story about that, but I don't have time. So I'll talk about it later. So one thing that can hinder our prayers is that we're asking God, but our motives stink. They're just fleshly motives. And why does God not hear that kind of prayer? It's because he's mad at you, or because he's, you know, upset with you? Well, no, it's just because he loves you and he's not going to feed your flesh. He loves you too much to feed your flesh. So if I'm asking for fleshly motives, he's just not listening. Another thing. Psalm 66, verse 18, David said, if I cherish sin in my heart, the Lord won't listen when I pray. What does it mean to cherish sin? Well, in Hebrew, in the Old Testament, that phrase means something that I know displeases God, and yet I will not confront it, and I won't deal with it. I'm hiding it in my heart. I don't want him to take it away. I've locked it in the back room where nobody can find it. And if I'm doing that, and I come to God and offer him my flowery prayers, David said he won't even listen. Now, why is that? Is that because he's mad at me? No, that's protection. For the same reason that if your five-year-old managed to open the childproof cabinet latches and get out a bottle of Drano, and take it to their room and hide it so that later they could taste it and see what it tasted like, for the same reason that you would not tolerate that behavior if you knew about it. It's not because you wanted to spoil their fun or because you were mad that they wanted that thing. It was because that will hurt them. God loves us. When I am cherishing sin, God will always deal with the sin. He said, let's get this issue taken care of so I can bless you. And that's been a hard one for me to learn, but I'm grateful for it. Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24 tells a very similar thing. And we studied a few weeks ago, a few months ago, where Jesus said, if you come to the altar to make your, give God your big deal, and while you're there in the presence of the Lord getting ready to pray, you remember that somebody has something against you. Remember Jesus said, just leave your gift there. God's not going anywhere. Go get it squared away with that person and then come back. My prayers can be, now, here's the operative phrase in what Jesus said. If you are at the place of prayer and there you remember, and that would imply that God brings it to your mind. It doesn't mean that before you talk to God, you've got to rack your brain and try to think, okay, is there anybody from junior high school that still doesn't like me? Okay, let's go through the eighth grade. Okay, what about the ninth grade? What about summer vacation? No, it's not about that. It's that when I come close to the Lord, I don't know if you've ever had this happen to you. I have had this happen to me. I was feeling good about myself, feeling good about God, coming to talk to God, and he sort of taps me on the shoulder and he says, you know what? You know that stink that you made with this person? You need to get that taken care of, and then we'll talk. I love you. I'll be right here waiting for you, but you need to take care of that. Why is that, that he would do that? Why would that hinder my prayer? Well, again, it's because he loves me. You know what happens when you leave stinky garbage laying around that doesn't get taken out? Pretty soon you can't live in your house. And God is just saying, I just want you to be whole. I want your relationships to be whole. I want everything to be squeaky clean. I'm not just the vending machine you come to get this need. I'm working on the whole person here. So those things are things that hinder our prayers. And here's one that I read that sort of stunned me. And I'm going to read it to you out of Scripture so you'll know I'm not making it up. It's in 1 Peter 3:7. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate, dwell with your wives with understanding, and treat them with honor and respect as the weaker vessel. That's a kind of a deceptive phrase, because the word vessel in Greek is the word for a precious vase, and the word weaker means fragile. So it's not talking about women being weaker than men. It means treat your wife as if she were a priceless heirloom Tiffany goblet. Treat her like you would treat the new car that you just paid $28,000 for, and you don't want to get a scratch on it. It's amazing to me how guys will treat their stuff, their power tools, better than they treat their wives. I heard a pastor's, I haven't heard very much teaching on this, because the end of this verse says, treat her as the fragile vessel and as co-heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, which means whatever you get, she gets. So she's absolutely equal as far as God's concerned. And then the last phrase said, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Does that mean that if I'm not being loving and respectful to my wife, that I'm hindering my prayers when I talk to God? Yeah, I think that's what it means. That's a sobering thing. But it's the same exact reason for those other things that hinder our prayers. Why would God think that's a big deal? Well, number one, you're more connected to this person than to anybody else on the face of the earth. And God is saying, I want it all to be working the way I designed it. And before you come and talk to me about meeting these needs, let's get this stuff squared away. So those are things that can hinder our prayers. Asking for fleshly reasons, cherishing sin, leaving unresolved conflict that God points out to us and we just don't want to deal with it, misusing, disrespecting our spouses. Those are things that hinder our prayers. I don't want anything hindering my prayers. If I know that he listens to me because I'm asking according to his will, then I'm absolutely sure that whatever I've asked, I'll get. And there's a lot of qualifiers before you get to the candy bar coming out at the bottom. And the longer that I know him, again, the more grateful I am for things that he said no to. I've struggled on both sides of it. I've struggled on the side of seeing God as just a, like I said, a vending machine. I had to wrestle with that and realize that no, he's God. I am his servant. He's the master. He's not my servant, and I'm not the master. I've wrestled with that part of it. And then I've also wrestled with the other part of it of being afraid to ask him for anything because I know what a dirt clod I am. I think I have time to tell you, it's only 25 after, to tell you one story. It involves something really unspiritual that God gave me one time. It was a sailboat. I still have it. And I remember I used to be a yacht broker. And so my part of my job was like a real estate agent, cruises around and looks at the houses that might be for sale. I used to cruise the docks and look for boats that were, you know, look like they might be for sale. There was this little boat named Artichoke that sat at the marina. And for years, whenever I went dock walking, I would just go down and I'd look at this boat. It was so cute. It was a little cat boat, little 22-foot cat boat with an inboard diesel. Classic lines, and it just was going to pot. I mean, it just was, no one was doing the varnish work, and the hull was oxidizing. It broke my heart, and I still went and looked at it and thought, man, I'd sure take better care of that if it was my boat. And one day, walking downtown, I saw a poster with a picture of Artichoke on it, and it said, Artichoke is for sale. Make offer. And when being a yacht broker, in the past, I had a pretty good idea what the boat was worth. I did not have anywhere close to it. It was worth probably about $15,000. I did not have one-tenth of that. And I remember that night going home. And here's the wrestling I'm doing in my mind. I should ask God. No, you can't ask God. It's a boat. I mean, if you painted Jesus Saves on the side of it and called it a tract, it would still be a boat. It's just a boat. It's a toy. And the other part of it says, you know what? He's your heavenly father. He knows, you know, he knows how much being on the water does for you. You should ask him. Worst that could happen is he'd say no. Oh, you can't do that. You know, got to be so offended. You can't even talk to him about stuff like that. And I'm tossing back and forth. And meanwhile, there's this little, still, small voice in my heart that kept saying all night long, ask me. Ask me. I rebuke you, Satan, in Jesus' name. You know, but it just didn't go away. Just ask me. And so this is the very first time in my life that I ever asked God for anything like this. And I hemmed and hawed, and I beat around the bush, and I finally said, now, you know, please don't strike me dead. If this is, you know, I shouldn't be asking for this, but you are my father. You have already blessed me way more than I deserve, and I know it's a toy. But I'm going to make an offer on this boat if you tell me it's okay. And I would really like to have this boat. And I don't know how to explain it to you, but it's like I felt this big smile. I was like this, waiting just for, you know, the thunderous no, don't ever ask me again, you know. Instead, I just felt this smile on my heart. And I said, what should I offer? And he told me a figure. It was less than what the engine was worth. And so I made an offer. And they called me back the next day and said, well, you know what? It makes us sick because we have to sell this, but you're the only person that made an offer, so it's yours. I have given that boat away twice. Two times I gave it away, thinking it's just a toy, you know. Okay, I need the money. You know what? Both times it was given back to me. I'm pretty sure God wants me to have that boat. I'm willing to get rid of it at any time. I've done it twice. I'm willing to do it a third time. It's the not my will, but your will be done thing. But I had to ask, and it was that scripture in James that kept eating away at me. He said, sometimes you don't have just because you haven't asked God. Sometimes it's just pure and simple. You haven't talked to him about it at all. And then sometimes you did ask and you didn't receive because it was a fleshly thing and he didn't want to feed your flesh. As to whether me being on my boat is a fleshly thing, nothing feeds my spirit except music. Nothing feeds my soul, my spirit, more than being on the water. And that's been a great blessing to me. So I would say this to you. Don't be afraid to ask. The worst that he could say is no. We know nothing's too hard, and that wouldn't be bad. That would be a good answer, because he knows stuff we don't know. Everything I've ever tried to shove through and sneak past them and answer my own prayers, you know how we do, pray really fast, oh God, what your will be done, and then we just muscle it through. We, you know, we fudge on the resume, you know, we just sort of tweak the figures on the credit app, you know, we just do the thing, we muscle our way through, we don't just take our mitts off of it and say, Lord, it dies if you don't want it to live. You know what I mean? But when I answer my own prayers, every time I've done that, I've regretted it. I am getting a lot better at letting go of stuff. That's how letting go muscles are developed, by the way, is by letting go. I am getting better at it. And the reason that I am is because I am trusting him more. I'm seeing he's got way better ideas than I do. And so there's a fabulous conditional promise. I believe God is more willing to give and provide and direct us than we could possibly imagine. Everything I see from Scripture and everything I see in my own life teaches me that. It's true. Sometimes his will and his plan has a few chapters that are pretty darn hard. But it's not the whole story. And the end of the story is wonderful. Elizabeth Elliot says that even suffering is part of the plot of a wonderful love story. And when you get to the end, you're going to love it. So this chapter's a little hard. Don't worry. It doesn't end here. This is not the whole story. Think who it is that we get to be married to for eternity and how he loves us. So don't be afraid to ask. But I do think there's some really bad teaching out there that looks at God just as a means to fulfilling my wishes, and that really is backwards. All of the teaching about having the right technique and prayer, you know, learning to be forceful. I've heard people say, don't take no for an answer when you pray. And I always cringe when I hear that because I think these people don't know God. If I say, Lord, you are the perfect, all-wise, all-powerful, most loving heart in the whole universe. You see everything start to finish. If you say no, no is a good answer. So it's really silly to have that kind of an attitude. And really, it's so unnecessary for me to get all worked up about my technique. Because my Heavenly Father is so much more willing to give even than I am to receive. So don't forget the prayer that never fails. Not my will, but your will be done. But I don't know, Bob. I know people. I know a few of you are as analytical as I am. And you can get in this little brain cramp where you think, well, I better not pray because I don't know for sure what God's will is. You know what? He hears you thinking. So just get out of that brain loop and just talk to him about it. If you could hear the kinds of prayers that I have, you would never come back. You wouldn't respect me. But see, I learned a lot of stuff from David in the Psalms. And God says, this is a guy after my heart. So I just spill my guts. That's what it means, paresia, confidence in approaching God. I just don't pretend. I'm real with him. You know what? I'm trusting him more and more. I yell at him a lot less than I used to. I'm a lot less afraid than I used to be. And I have learned that sometimes all I need to do is wait a little bit longer. The answer is on the way. I'm just impatient. And I want to say one more thing, and I'm going to close. It's 8:35, so we're in good shape. And the reason I'm saying this is because I've had a similar experience lately where ongoing trials and difficulties that I just think, man, I can't do this one more day. God, where are you? Why aren't you fixing this? And I feel like my prayers are a lot like nagging, you know, pulling on his searching, God, you know, like a five-year-old, Mommy, I want dinner. Mommy, I want dinner. Mommy, I want dinner, when she's at the stove cooking the dinner. And that's the picture that I have had of the Lord. I remember a distinct time in the middle of the night when I was worn out, which is usually when God can speak to me because I'm not talking. And I remember he spoke clearly to my heart and he said, Bob, I don't want you to stop praying about this, but I want you to stop praying about it like you think I don't remember. You know what I mean? That was profound. Because I realized I'm reminding God 100 times a day, like he's got attention deficit disorder or something. Like God is, sorry, I was teeing off with Billy Graham over here. Oh, I was solving a famine in Angola. I'm sorry, I forgot. What was it now that you were talking to me about? No, he doesn't have an attention problem. And what he said was, I want you to know I am working. I never stopped. I knew the need before you knew the need. And it's okay. You can keep talking to me about it. I want you to talk to me about it. But I don't want you to talk to me about it like you think I don't remember or like you think I'm not paying attention, because then you're setting up for the enemy to do his thing. I love you. I'm your father. I'm going to take care of you. I'm always going to take care of you. You can trust me. You can trust my will. Talk to me about it. But get this clear in your mind. I heard you the first time, and I'm working. Isn't that a kind thing for him to say? Maybe you don't need to hear stuff like that, but me, I need to hear that stuff like that fairly often, actually. And he's been saying that to me just about every day. So, I am no expert on answered prayer, but I love this verse because it is a promise. It is conditional. And the other scriptures that we looked at, there's more, and I didn't cover everything, but that's what I had in my notes. Let's pray. I love that word, confidence. Father, I love what that means. I love now that scripture in Hebrews that says I can come boldly to the throne of grace to receive help in my time of need. That an issue has been settled between you and I, and you settled it. You made a move when I was an enemy, helpless and dead and lost. You made a move to show me how much you loved me when you sent Jesus. And when I placed my faith in him, and you've made me a joint heir with him, the issue is settled. I can tell you anything. I can vent, I can spill my guts before you, and I know that a loving heart is going to hear. Perfect wisdom is going to give counsel. infinite patience is going to put up with me when I'm off the wall, and a loving Father is going to correct me where I need to be corrected. I have nothing to fear. What a secure place I am in as your child. Lord, my prayer is for all those here, those that listen to this recording. Lord, my prayer is that we would all come to a place that you desire for your children, where we're not afraid to ask you, where we involve you in everything, where we earnestly seek your will in our lives, and where we rest in that happy circumstance of knowing that the God of the universe is our Father, and he loves us, and he has a plan, and it's a good one. And Lord, I pray that we would be set free. And Lord, you know that some of us hearing this study are dealing with heartaches, and we're still trying to figure out where the plot line went wrong and the things that are hurting us. Lord, give us the eyes of faith to see that this is only one chapter in the story, and we haven't seen the end yet. But your word tells us that the end is going to be good. And we need the eyes of faith to see that, because it's pretty rough right now. Sustain us, Lord. Fight our enemy for us, we pray. Build our faith, even as we've looked at your word. Lord, I don't want anything to hinder my prayers. I thank you for the things you've illuminated tonight. I welcome them to my heart, Lord, all of your instruction and your warning even, as well as your comfort. I welcome it to my heart, Lord. Teach me your ways. And Father, I pray that you would do God-like things for my brothers and sisters. Blow their minds, Lord, showing them what a great design and plan you have for their lives. And the ones that are in the hard chapter, Lord, just lift their eyes to see your smiling face and comfort their hearts. And help us to wait. We're so terrible at it. Help us to wait in faith, resting our hearts because we know your heart. And all of this we pray, that you'd be glorified in our lives, that people would see what you're really like. When I'm thinking this way, I can't wait to see what you're going to do. It's an adventure. Forgive me, Lord, for the whining that I was doing earlier when I wasn't seeing it this way. Grow us up, Lord, sons and daughters that trust our Heavenly Father. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for coming.